Well, I invite you this morning to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 87. We will consider this morning Psalm 87 together. It's a psalm that maybe you haven't considered previously. It certainly contains some difficult verses, which we will consider together this morning. But even before we come to the reading of God's Word this morning in Psalm 87, I think it's important for us to understand a little bit of the context of meaning. You'll notice that this is as you turn there, that this is one of the psalms that you'll find in the Psalter that are songs about a place, namely Zion. Zion being another name for Jerusalem, the city of God, the place in which God caused his name to dwell. And as we come to this, we might think that maybe, you know, because it's a song about Jerusalem, it doesn't apply to us. But it is important for us to understand that Jerusalem in the Old Testament is really the center of the church, the people of God in the Old Testament. And what Zion is and represents for the church in the Old Testament applies to the church in the New Testament. And so when we come to consider Psalm 87 and what it says about Jerusalem in the Old Testament, we ought to understand that these are things as a type in Old Testament language that yet speak of us as the church in the New Testament. So this morning we want to consider what Psalm 87 has to say about the glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that said, I'll read for us Psalm 87, beginning in verse 1. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Amen. Well, as I read this passage and considered it, it took my mind immediately to a strange but I think significant moment in Presbyterian history. In the 19th century of the Presbyterian Church, there was a famous and influential pastor and theologian named John Lafayette Girardeau. He was a pastor and a professor all of his life in the state of South Carolina. Born in Charleston, he's a professor in Columbia, and he's known for many things. You can go online and purchase some of his books. He was a famous theologian, wrote many books, a famous churchman, and served the church. But one of the things about Girardeau that's actually most noteworthy is the love that he had for his home state of South Carolina. He was known as a person who loved the place he was from. It's said that he had no desire to pastor a church outside of South Carolina. In fact, I've seen people say that he really had no desire even to travel outside of the state. He loved South Carolina. He wanted to be there. He was eulogized at his death as someone who had, quote, an ardent and passionate love for the low country of South Carolina. He loved South Carolina. And one of perhaps the greatest expression of this in his life is came at a point in which during the Civil War he served as a chaplain for the Confederate Army, and in the midst of serving in this capacity in the Civil War, he was captured and spent a time at a prison camp in Ohio. And at the end of the war, as he was released from this prison camp, he was set on a wagon and sent back to South Carolina. And it's recorded that when he approached the border of South Carolina, and they came across it, that he called upon the wagon to stop. He got out and laid upon the ground with tears, saying that he needed to lay his head upon his dear mother state of South Carolina. Now that may seem like a rather strange scene to us, maybe a weird thing to do, but I think each and every one of us know that there are a deep significance to the places that we are from or places that we've lived. Right? Places have deep significance for us. They become in many ways, the center of our affections, places we have memories. There are places in which convictions of ours are shaped and our outlook is determined. And so we know that places are significant. And in fact, that very point is, in one sense, I think, the point of Psalm 87. And that is that for us as Christians, there is a place, there is an institution which has great significance for us, namely Zion, the church. Psalm 87 is a song of exuberant celebration about the place that God dwells and meets with his people. Again, as we said before, Zion is here not just referring to the ancient city of Jerusalem, but it's speaking of Zion as a type, as a picture pointing forward to the realities of the church and ultimately the realities of the new heavens and the new earth. And so what I want us to consider this morning from Psalm 87 is to see afresh and to dwell again upon the glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we dwell upon, again, the glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our love for the church would be deepened, our commitment to her life and our love for her Lord will be deepened and strengthened as we consider these things. And I'd like for us to consider these things this morning through 3 points. First, we want to consider a glorious place. Secondly, we want to consider a glorious birth. And thirdly, we want to consider glorious provisions. A glorious place, glorious birth, and glorious provisions. Well, first, I want us to consider a glorious place. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Particularly, we look at verse 3, and see the point laid out quite clearly for us. Right? We don't have to wonder about whether Zion is a glorious place. The psalmist declares it for us. Verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. But Zion, here the church, is presented as a glorious place. And not just as a sort of great place amongst other great places. Right, Psalm 87 is presenting for us Zion as a place which can be matched by no other place. A city which no other city can be compared to. A place that is glorious beyond compare. Right, it is not just an opinion. Right, this we're meant to see this not just as the opinion of the psalmist, but this is a divine declaration about Zion. It is a glorious place. One writer commenting about the church, and again applied to Zion, says that the church, the people of God, is essentially glorious. I think that's what Psalm 87 is here, meaning that it's not glorious because of the buildings that we meet in or the clothes that we have. It's not glorious because of the kind of people that make up the church. It's not a glory that ebbs and flows over time. This is an essential glory, an essential thing about the church. And even here, as we just consider the point of verse 3, I think this is a profound truth and a point which we must understand and hold to. Because I think if we all reflected upon the church in our age and the way it's viewed, and the way it's often been viewed throughout history, the church is not often a place that is seen to be glorious by people. A man named R.B. Kuyper, Presbyterian minister in the 20th century, wrote a popular book entitled The Glorious Body of Christ, writing about the church, describing the church as a glorious body. And yet it struck me that the introduction of his book is entitled Has the Glory Departed? Has the glory departed? He felt that that was a question that needed to be answered. That's a question which many people ask. And it is, I think, true, not just in our age, but throughout all the history of God's people, that the church, Zion, the people of God, have not oftentimes been viewed as a glorious people or a glorious place. In fact, the time of the exile in Jeremiah 30, which your pastor's been preaching through in the evenings, as I understand. You might remember this verse. In Jeremiah 30, verse 17, it records what people thought about Zion at the time. And in verse 17, it says, it describes sort of people reflecting upon Zion, and it says, it is Zion for whom no one cares. That's what people thought about Zion at the time. A place no one cared about. A place not to be remembered. I think this is oftentimes the case with the church, in the history of the church following the New Testament, even in our own day. Think about the church today and the way that it's viewed. So often the church is not viewed as a glorious place. In fact, it seems to me so often that there's sort of a whole industry of people who will write articles reflecting upon and criticizing all the problems of the church. Right? Even many professing Christians don't view the church as a great and glorious place, a place to be committed to. Right? Many people think that the church is full of hypocrites, the church is boring, it's unnecessary to our Christian lives, there are better places to be. And certainly I think this can be discouraging for us as Christians, as those who love the church. We oftentimes look around and even to our own eyes, it doesn't seem like the church is thriving. It doesn't just ordinarily, day by day, look to us like the church is a glorious place. So why is it that the psalm says in verse 3 that glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God? Why is it the Zion? Why is it that the church is a glorious place? I think what we see here is that the psalm is teaching us not to view the church as the world sees it, and not to view the church even as we so often see it, but to view the church as God sees it. God sees it, the church, as describing here, I think summarizing verses 1 and 2, as the city of his love and the city of his choice. That's why Zion's a glorious place. It is the city of his love and the city of his choice. First, you notice in verse 1 that the psalm declares Zion as the city of his choice. Again, it says, on the holy mount stands the city that he founded. Right? Zion here is a place that's established. It's a place that has foundations. It's firm and unmoving. And it has foundations upon a holy place because God founded it. God founded it. He established it. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11 speaks of the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. That's Zion. Right? Jerusalem is not great because it has some great founding man and story like ancient Rome or something like that. Zion is great because it's founded by God. He's chosen it. And he's chosen it to be established upon a holy foundation. And if we're thinking about what the New Testament says about the church, we know that these things are true of the New Testament church as well. Right? We gather together on the Lord's Day, not just because of our own choice. Right? The church exists because Christ has established it. He has chosen us, gathered us together, and he has set us upon the holy cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a firm place. It has firm foundations. So much so that Jesus says that the gates of hell shall never prevail against his church. And again, I think this is an important point for us to understand. Right? The church, again, is a place that God has established. He has chosen it. And he has chosen the church in a way that he has established no other institution. There is no other institution, no other group, no other kind of people that we can be gathered together that has this same kind of establishment. Right? No other place is like the church. The church alone is the place that God has specially established and chosen. It is the city of his choice. But Psalm 87 also tells us that it's the city of his love. The city of his love. Look again at verse 2. It says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. The Lord loves Zion. He loves his church. And notice it's a particular love. It's a special love. Right? And it answers, I think, the question of what makes the church glorious in a profound way. Right? Because we might ask, well, what makes Zion so special? Right? What makes the church so special? Well, what made Zion special was not the height of its walls. What made Zion special was not all the buildings within it or the nature of the people who are within. What makes us as the church special is not the building we meet in. And again, it's not the clothes we wear to church. No, what makes the church a special place is because it is beloved of God. God loves the church, and he loves the church in a particular way, a special way, that he loves no other institution. Right? Notice there's a distinction going on in verse 2. Right? The psalm says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Right? Describing for us that God loves Jerusalem in a distinct way, a way different than he loves any other town, any other place, even in the promised land. There's a special love that God has for Zion. Well, why is that? Well, Zion's the place in which the temple is. Zion's the place in which God especially dwells. It is, in the Old Testament, the preeminent place in which the people of God come to meet God under his word. Right? He has a particular love for Zion. And this is teaching us something especially true about the church. Right? There is a distinction to be made between the church gathered together as an institution, right, with ordinances and a government and pastors and worship services on the Lord's Day. Right? There is a distinction between the church as an institution and any other kind of gathering or group of Christians. And the point applied to the church from Psalm 87 is that God, while he loves all people and he loves all the places in which his people live and function and gather together, the scriptures are telling us that God loves his church, his institution that he has established, with the strongest and most particular kind of love. Right, certainly it's good for Christians to gather together in other kinds of groups, campus, ministries, groups for social action, whatever the case may be. It's good for Christians to gather together, and certainly God loves his people wherever they gather, whatever they're doing, but there is a particular love that he has for us as the church, as an institution. And I think that presses upon us some important questions. We have to ask ourselves, do we love the church as God loves it? Do we value that which God values? Are we committed to that which God is committed to? The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, commenting upon this verse, says that this should lead each separate believer to identify himself with the church of God. Where the Lord reveals his love the most, there should each believer most delight to be found. Do you delight most to be found in the church? The church is a glorious place because it is a place that is chosen by God and loved by God. It is a glorious place. But secondly, I want us to consider a glorious birth. A glorious birth, particularly in verses 4 through 6. Well, I think it's all of us could attest that's true, that one of the first things that we ask people when we meet them, maybe when you've met one another in church, the first thing we ask one another is, where are you from? Right? I want to know where you're from. Where were you born? Where did you live last? Right? And there's a reason we ask that question. Because in some sense, one of the most fundamental facts about us is where we're from. Right? The place that we've come from, the places that we've lived. We ask the question, I think, because we learn something about each other when we know this. And though we might, you know, not often think about this in this way, sort of in our own day, there's also, I think, particular prestige and honor that comes from being born in particular places. You know, I'm sure many of you have traveled outside of the country. I'm not myself a world traveler, but I have been outside the country a number of times and done a couple of missions trips and traveled around the world to some extent. And you know, one of the things that I noticed when you travel around the world as an American, especially in particular places, is that it's something particularly noteworthy that people take note of, that you're from America, you're traveling. There is a sort of honor and prestige to travel around the world as an American. And in a similar way, the psalmist making this point, yet to a much more profound spiritual reality. Right? Verses 4 through 6 is telling us both that we as Christians are spiritually born in the church, and that being born in the church, we have a glorious and noble birth. We have a glorious and noble birth. Now, as we approach these verses in verses 4 and 5, particularly in verse 4, there are some things here that are difficult to understand. We know that not all things in the Bible are alike, plain, and clear unto all people. But what I think is clear in these verses is the evident rejoicing that's going on here from being born in Zion. So you notice if you look at verses 4, 5, and 6 that there's a continual refrain going on. Right? There's the refrain that this one was born there. This one was born there. Right? Rejoicing in the birth of Zion. At first, I think what we ought to see from this is the point that we as Christians have a spiritual birthplace, a place of our own spiritual birth and our own spiritual nurture, and that is the church. You know, I was reflecting recently upon the title that we often give to the schools that we graduated from. You graduate from college and you refer to it as your alma mater. And maybe I'm the only one who didn't know this, but I began to think, what do we actually mean when we say alma mater? And so I looked up what that meant. And it means and refers to an alma mater as a nourishing or fostering mother. A nourishing or fostering mother. And that's how we describe the schools that we've graduated from. Right? These are, we're calling them nourishing and fostering mothers. And in some sense, I think that is fitting. Right? If you think especially about colleges, you know, I'm sure for many of us, certainly in my own life, college is one of the most formative times of our life. It is a time and a place in which we sort of come of age and our convictions are shaped and you make lasting friendships and your outlook is developed. And I think what we ought to see here is that while we sort of use this title to speak to a reality about the schools that we graduated from or any place that we've been, what Psalm 87 is telling us is that we as Christians have a nourishing mother, a foster mother, and that is the church. Right? The church has been described in the past by someone such as the early church father Cyprian, declared that you cannot have God as your father unless you have the church for your mother. Now maybe that sounds like a weird statement to us. Maybe we think that's, you know, one of the strange things that the early church fathers might say, but John Calvin, our own John Calvin, wrote that to those whom he, meaning God, is a father, the church must also be a mother. This is not merely under the law, but even now after the advent of Christ. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 2, speaking about the visible church, declares that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. In fact, if we're reflecting upon verse 5, if you're looking at it, verse 5, speaking of Zion as the place in which many people are born, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament translates verse 5 and describes and translates it in this way, saying that Zion is my mother. That's the way it describes the statement there in verse 5. Zion is my mother. It's teaching us something profound. The church is our spiritual mother. Right? The church is the place in which every Christian is born. And it is the place in which we grow and are nurtured and live our lives from the beginning of our spiritual life to the end of our life on this earth. It is our spiritual mother. And it's teaching us, I think, quite clearly that the church for us as Christians is not a sort of secondary and supplemental thing. Right? The church for the Christian life is not something that's sort of on the periphery that you sort of can be involved in if you want to, or if you don't want to, that's okay too. The church is not something that's supposed to be sort of on the periphery of our Christian lives. No, the church is at the very center of our lives. It is the context for our life as Christians from beginning to end. The church is the place in which we're born. But we also notice, particularly in verse 4, and in verse 6, that the church is the mother of all nations, and it is the place in which there is a noble birth. So if you notice again, if you look at verse 4, you will see that there is a list of sort of the biggest or some of the biggest surrounding nations around Israel. Lists Rahab, probably referring to Egypt, speaks of Babylon, of Philistia, of Tyre, and Cush, and describes all these places. And says, this one was born there. Now, there's some difficulty of, you know, how do we best understand this? And is this speaking of sort of the birth that they have in their nations that's not as good as being born of Zion? And certainly that's true. And makes sense of what the psalm is saying. But I believe, as other commentators do, that what's being spoken of here is the fact that all of these people who are born in these great nations of Babylon and Egypt and all of the greatest powers on earth that you want to be born from, yet they are prophesied here as coming to faith and being born in Zion. They are born of Zion, members of the church. And there's a particular glory that comes from that. You know, we as Americans, when I was coming up in school, one of the things we always taught is, you know, one of the best things about America is that America's a melting pot. You know, it's one of a part of the pride of being an American, that people from all different kinds of nations want to come and live here. Right? You might be born in another great nation, but it's you know, important for us that people want to come and live here and be Americans. And in some sense, that's a similar point to what the psalm is making. Right? There's a great privilege to being born in Babylon. Right? That was a powerful nation. There's a great privilege to being born in Egypt, right? In Philistia, and Tyre, and Cush, all these great and powerful places of the world. And yet, what's being celebrated is that they're born in Zion, that they are being brought into the church, and that there's, in verse 5, it's being described as a multitude being brought into the church. This one and that one. Language using an immeasurable multitude being born in the church, being members of the church. This is a noble place to be born. It is more noble than any other birth, any other association, any other identity that we can have in this life. What is most important about you is not that you were born in Georgia, or that you're from Savannah, or for me, I'm born in Virginia. Right? What's most important about us is not those things. What's most important about us is that we're born in the church, that we are members of Christ's body. It is a glorious thing and a noble thing to be counted as a member of the church. In fact, verse 6 describes the Lord registering the peoples, having a census almost, and the Lord himself declaring and rejoicing over those who are born in Zion. It is a glorious birth. So we've seen that the church is a glorious place. We've seen that it has a glorious birth. But thirdly, we want us to see the glorious provisions. The glorious provisions of the church, particularly in verse 7. I think one of the main things that is most memorable for us about either the place that we're from or a place that we've lived is the food. You know, I've traveled internationally, and I'm sure some of you have done this as well, and you know, I'm sure I'm not the only one who's felt that after you've traveled in a foreign country for really any period of time, one of the first things you want is food that you're comfortable with, food that you know. Right? You've been overseas and you're coming back, and what's the first thing that you want? You want a Five Guys hamburger, something like that. Right? You want something that you know, that you're comfortable with, that brings you joy. Food provisions about a place is significant. And Zion here is spoken of as a place which has glorious provisions. Notice in verse 7, declares that singers and dancers, those who are celebrating Zion, well, what are they celebrating about Zion? It says, all my springs are found in you. All my springs are found in you. And it's picking up on an image of water, especially in this culture at this time. Water is a source of life, right? The springs of a city, right, represent the sources of life. That's why most cities, you know, around the world are by, you know, rivers or bodies of water. Right? One commentator speaking about this says that in a semi-arid climate, well springs, or springs here, is an understandable idiom for sources of life. Right? So what the psalm is declaring is that in Zion, there are rich sources of life. There are rivers of life, springs of life, that are found in Zion. So we have to ask ourselves, well what is the psalm speaking about here? How does this apply to us as the church? Certainly, we can look around and think, you know, we don't have springs of water in our worship buildings, at least in some sense. We don't have little rivers flowing in our church buildings. So what is this speaking of? Well, certainly, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is, he declares in the New Testament, living water. You remember that famous incident in John chapter 4. Jesus interacting with the woman at the well, and he declares to this woman in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, that everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus Christ is the water of life for us. But we also ought to note the question of how is it that Christ Jesus becomes to us waters of life? Meaning, how do we receive the Lord Jesus Christ? How does he become ours? Well, the New Testament speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit applying Christ to us in similar language. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus stands up and he cries out and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. Right? The waters of life, the springs of life for us is the Lord Jesus Christ applied to us by the Spirit. But again, we have to ask the further question. Well, how is it that the Spirit takes Christ and applies him to us? How is it that we get to taste of the springs of life here spoken of in Psalm 87? Well, we know that Jesus Christ has given to his church means of grace. He's given to us ordinances, which the Spirit uses to apply to us the wells of life, the springs of life. Isaiah, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 12, speaking of the salvation which will come to the church. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, it says that with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Right? The means of grace are the means by which we draw water from those wells of salvation. So it's important to us, important for us, I think, to understand these things and to recognize that it is only in the church that we are to find the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ working and giving himself to us by his Spirit through his means of grace to us in the church. And when we gather together as the church, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and hear his word read and preached, when we sing together and pray to him and we partake of the sacraments, we are not doing ordinary things. Right? They might seem ordinary to our eyes. What the scriptures are telling us is that when we come to these things, we are drawing from the wells of salvation. Christ is giving himself to us and satisfying us in such a way that we can sing joyfully like the singers and dancers here in verse 7. Only in the church are these springs of salvation to be found. You know, one of my favorite hymns, maybe one of your favorite hymns, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, is a hymn reflecting upon this psalm and reflecting upon this very reality. It closes the hymn with these encouraging words. It says, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know." See, for us here in Psalm 87, we see a magnificent picture of the church. The church is a glorious place in which we have a noble birth and are fed with glorious provisions. And if it is a glorious place, as the scriptures describe it, therefore we as his people must be committed to the church. We must be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. We must have our love deepened for the church, our commitment to her life and her work deepened by the truths of Scripture. And in all of these things, I think the psalm leads us to long for not just the present reality of grace in the church which we experience, but to desire the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion which we await. We are members of a glorious place. And so, I think the scriptures are telling us this morning that the glory of the church has not departed. The glory of the church remains because Christ himself remains. And so, blessed be our God, who has made us members of such a glorious body, as we pray together.